You know, for a Christian, all we want is the will of God. All we want is what God wants. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Paul reminds us, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you, friend, as an individual, personally? What is it that God wants for your life?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Your will be done. Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the epistle of 1 Peter and the fourth chapter. I've been enjoying this series that we've been in, and we are graduating up now to the fourth chapter. And we're going to be talking today about what God wants. We call that the will of God. I think we're all familiar with that expression. The will of God, folks, is all that matters. Nothing else really matters in this world but what God wants. The will of God. And Peter's talking about it here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just going to look at two verses. It's all here. In verse number 1, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." To the will of God. We're going to be talking today about what does God want? What does God want? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this time. We ask that thou wouldest just make it profitable. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts, that you'd accomplish your holy and perfect will through these next moments we have together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told this story before about an old Scottish woman who went through the countryside selling her wares. She sold her buttons and her thread and her shoestrings. She was a very superstitious lady, and so when she'd come to an unmarked crossroad, she would grab a stick off the ground and she'd throw it up in the air, and whatever way it pointed, she'd go that way. Well, one day somebody found her throwing the stick up in the air over and over again, and finally they came up and they said, "Well, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, I want to go this way because that way is really rough, but I'm waiting for the stick to point that way." You know, that's really the way some people go through life, isn't it? They kind of just, whatever, kind of a willy-nilly mentality, whatever feels good, whatever comes, you know, my way. But when it comes to the will of God, folks, that's not how we live our lives. That's not how we make determinations. You know, I think if we look at our culture and our society, we see the popularity of horoscopes, and we see palm readers, and we see advice columnists, you know, Ann Landers and Dear Abby. It's pretty evident that there are folks out there that want some direction, isn't it? They want some counsel. They want some guidance. And they're reaching out for that. You know, for a Christian, all we want is the will of God. All we want is what God wants. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Paul reminds us, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you, friend, as an individual, personally? What is it that God wants for your life? Now, Peter's been talking about salvation, how to be born again. What a glorious truth that is. After that, he spoke on baptism. And very clearly, plainly, we looked at that baptism. And now he's moving on to the Christian life, how a Christian should have the mind of Christ, how a Christian should do the will of God, and how those two things tie together. And so as we look at what Peter has to say here in these two verses, we see, first of all, what I call the suffering Christ. The suffering Christ. In verse 1, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, folks, throughout the New Testament, we read about this glorious, life-changing salvation. We call it conversion, being born again. It's something wonderful. It's something genuine. When God fully frees us from our sin and forgives us for the sins of our former life, there are a number of things that happen. First of all, we have the righteousness of Christ put on our record. Isn't that wonderful? When the Lord looks now at my record, he doesn't see my record. It would be smoldering. It would be ashen gray. It would be horrible. But he sees the pure, white, spotless record of the Lord Jesus Christ on my account. Plus, after we get saved, the lifelong process of transformation begins. God begins to change our attitudes. Do you need any of your attitudes changed? God begins to work on our motives. Our motives can be wrong, folks. God begins to work on our pursuits. What is it we're going after in life? And is it really the right thing we ought to be going after in life? And Peter talks about all this in this passage here. And though we're separated by 2,000 years from the first century and the folks that Peter's addressing here, the words of Peter still resonate, at least in my heart, and they should in yours, as he talks about these things that we can identify with that are timeless truths that really pertain to us at this time in history. They're incredibly relevant. And Peter reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. This is an ungodly place, folks. I don't know if you caught that, but as the songwriter said, this world is not my home, and I'm just a passing through. And Peter reminds us that we have a different kingdom. We have a different king. We have a different president. Aren't you glad for that? We have a different leader. We have something that unbelievers don't have, some that unbelievers don't get. We have a different kingdom. But Peter has something to say before then. In verse number 1, he says, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, this expression, for as much then, that's a fancy King James way of saying in light of. Meaning, he's just said something, and now it's kind of like a therefore or a wherefore. In light of that, therefore, we're coming to a practical conclusion. He's been talking about salvation. He's been talking about baptism. And he's been talking about how symbolic that is of the gospel and being born again. And how we all need to be saved. And how we all need to live after that. And we need to publicly follow the Lord in baptism, which is a picture of the new life in Christ. We talked about that already. But now Peter is urging these saints of Asia Minor to have the mind of Christ. To think like Jesus thought. What was the way Christ thought? What was the mind of Christ? Well, it can be summed up in 16 simple words that Christ gave to us. In John 5:30, Jesus simply said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. There it is. That's the mind of Christ. And Christ is our example, right? I mean, he's always our example. We should always try to emulate and mimic and copy him. He's the pattern. And so he said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. Now, the last time we saw Jesus Christ, remember last time, he was the head of heaven. He was the leader, the ruler. He's on the throne. He's squarely enthroned as the head of heaven. But before he got there, remember this, that he suffered first. And in fact, he suffered pain. He suffered death. And Peter was there. Peter saw it all. Peter writes about it here. He saw him suffer. Jesus never shrank back from suffering. Jesus didn't shrink back from dying. He was willing to go through that because he knew from the beginning his path in life, that from the cradle to the cross he had a mission and that he was born to die. And even at the age of 12, he goes to the temple and he sees the Passover lamb being sacrificed, and he knew that lamb was a picture of him. He saw that high priest busy about his duties there in the temple, and he knew that that high priest was a picture of him. He knew what his mission was at age 12. He even had this to say, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He asked his parents, don't you realize what my mission is here on this earth? He knew what it was. And for the rest of his years until he reached manhood, he was in submission to them. But he knew that the time would come when he would accomplish his mission, and that would be to die on the cross. And in Philippians 2:8, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It adds, even the death of the cross, even the death of the cross. Can you imagine a worse way to die than the death of the cross? And friend, Peter had a ringside seat to all of this. Peter, the writer of this epistle here, heard Jesus foretell many times that he would die on a cross, that the Son of Man would be lifted up, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. And he dropped that bombshell on the disciples over in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter took the Lord and he began to rebuke him. He said, "Far be it from thee. I'm not going to let this happen. I'll protect you." And Jesus turned around and he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Well, he said, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." In other words, you don't want the will of God. You are savoring the things that be of man, but not of God. Peter didn't have the mind of Christ, did he? The mind of Christ was to go to the cross. Peter was not on the same page. And as a result, he wasn't in tune with the will of God at all. And he wasn't for some time after that. In fact, the night that Christ is betrayed, you find Peter and he's warming himself by the enemy's fire. And you find Peter and he's denying the Lord three times. And you find Peter and he's cursing and swearing like a sailor. And until finally the crowd says, "Okay, you sound like one of us. We believe you. We'll leave you alone. We're not going to bug you anymore." You know, there's no harassment to the backslidden believer, whether it's the first century or the 21st century. If you're backslidden, the world will get off your back. They won't give you a hard time. Maybe that's you today. But finally, Peter got straightened out. He got right with God. It took meeting with Christ on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It was what I call the come and dine discourse. You're familiar with that. Where Peter comes and Christ has the coals of fire and the fish and bread lying there. And he says, "Come and dine." And they have that little talk there. And it's there that Christ says, "Peter, just follow me. Just follow me." And it was then that Jesus revealed how Peter would follow him ultimately, how he would be crucified, how he would be lifted up eventually at the end of his life, and his hands would be stretched out and he would be nailed to a cross like Jesus had been nailed to a cross. For three decades, the next three decades, Peter lives knowing that's how it's going to end. I thought about that recently. How would you feel going through life knowing that at the end of the thing, you're going to be crucified? Would you think about that? Would you wonder about that? Would you look at your hands and wrists and your feet and think about that? Peter was okay with that. Because Peter had finally gotten the mind of Christ and he'd resigned to all of that. So that by Acts chapter 5, he's beaten, he's threatened, he's told don't preach in that name anymore. And in Acts 5, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. We're willing to suffer. We're willing to do whatever it is. If it's God's will, we're going to do it. We have the mind of Christ." By Acts chapter 12, Peter's arrested by Herod. He's put in prison. James has already been beheaded. Peter's going to be next. He's going to be put to death. I'm wondering if Peter was thinking at that time, "Is it time for me to be crucified like Christ foretold I would be? Is this the time I'm going to be nailed to a piece of lumber?" And you and I would think about that the night before, wouldn't we? But not Peter. What did he do that night? Remember? He fell asleep. He slept like a baby. An angel had to kick him in the ribs to get him up. Why? Because he was resigned to the will of God. He was fine with whatever God wanted. You know, Peter here in our passage tells us in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." You know, that word "arm" is really the key verb in this passage. It's really the word we get our word "arms" from, or "weapons" from. We talk about taking up arms. Peter is saying here, take up arms, arm yourself. It's a military term in the Greek. He's not talking about swords and spears and that kind of things. But he's talking about spiritual weapons, and we are given those weapons over in Ephesians, and they're the armor of God. But the word "arm" here, it speaks of a weapon, picking up a weapon, and it gets so technical in the Greek that it's even talking about a heavy weapon. This is a heavy weapon, and this is something we are supposed to arm ourselves with as Christian people. If you're a student of the Bible, if you're a student of the New Testament, there's one thing that is very clear. That you are pictured as a soldier. You ever picture yourself that way? You can't miss the word pictures in the Bible that describe Christians as soldiers. In Romans 13:12, Paul says the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Notice that armor is spoken of. Very militaristic, very militant. Notice again in verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You know, the Christian life is not an easy one. It's not a flowery one. God doesn't promise to carry us to the skies of glory on these flowery beds of ease. And if you have that impression, you're in for a shock. God doesn't hand out colorful brochures when we get saved of some pleasure cruise to the Bahamas. Now that you're a Christian, this is going to be a prosperity for you. It's going to be popularity for you. No, none of that. And you're disillusioned if you think that's the way it's going to be. In fact, you're in for a shock. There's a lot of militant talk in the Bible for Christian people. And in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks of by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul talks about this armor a lot and being a soldier a lot. And here Peter calls for believers who are willing to face persecution for righteousness' sake and even martyrdom for Christ's sake to arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. His call is a call to strength, to resolve, to unwavering firmness to the cause of Christ, kind of like a soldier entering battle. We are soldiers. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So Peter's point here is clear. God didn't save us to a vacation on the Mediterranean. God saved us to get into the trenches, to attack the gates of hell with this book here, the sword of the truth. And if you're a Christian today, that's my admonition to you, because the New Testament church is not a playground. It's a battleground. It's a battleground, not a recreation room. And the Bible says, think it not strange when you're attacked. You shouldn't if you're a Christian. You have a bullseye on you. And the devil has placed a bullseye on you. And we're engaged in a fierce combat on foreign soil as a child of God. This world is a devil's turf for now. And that's why it's hostile. You should expect it to be. And if you're going to think like Jesus thought, you are going to arm yourself with the same mind. That's what it says in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, Christ did suffer for us in the flesh. There's no missing that. That is the reason he took on flesh. It wasn't to come to this earth and just be a good example. It wasn't to just come to this earth and be a great teacher. It was to come to this earth and suffer in the flesh. It was to come to this earth and shed human blood. He suffered, and his suffering led to his victory. Well, here's what Jesus had to say to us now. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow him. He's talking about spiritual dedication. Do we have spiritual dedication? Folks, if there's ever been a day when we need to be spiritually all in, passionate about what the Lord wants us to do, it's now. In the days gone by, our Anabaptist forefathers died by the millions to bring us the faith that we have today. It was the cross before the crown, and they paid the price. So we see, first of all, the suffering Christ. But secondly, Peter talks about the surrendered carnality, giving over that carnal living. Notice again in verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. There's a surrendered up carnality with salvation. In other words, he says, they that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. He's talking about dying. Suffering to that extent to where now you're dead, and now you've ceased from sin. In other words, when you die, you're no longer going to struggle with sin. You know, I'm not looking forward to dying just yet. But one of the things I'm looking forward to about dying is I won't have to struggle with sin anymore. Don't you hate your sin? Aren't you sick of your sin? That is probably one of the greatest triumphs of death, is there's no more sin. You don't have to struggle with sin anymore. I know of an old-timey preacher, and he's with the Lord. He lived up into his 90s. He's preached before from this pulpit. And when he was dying, he said, "I just want to go. I'm so sick of this world and so sick of this flesh and so sick of my sin." And folks, that's really the attitude that Peter's talking about here. And he says here, "He that hath suffered in the flesh," at the end of verse 1, "hath ceased from sin." That verb there even refers to something permanent. So it is talking about, in the Greek, the permanency of being sinless once you die. Imagine that eternal state of holiness and perfection in glory. Are you sick of your sin? I am. I'm sick of your sin. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sick of my sin. If you're in the ministry, you'd be sick of people's sin as well. But let me just say this. All sin is against God. And we really ought to be sick of it. The psalmist had to say this. He said to God, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Sin has such damaging effects. Such damaging effects. James said, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And truly it does. Sin kills everything. Sin wrecks everything. And so Peter here is urging his listeners to shun sin. To shun sin. So back in verse number 1, he says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men." There's that surrendered carnality. That surrendered carnality. And it's patterned after the suffering Christ. But thirdly, we see what I call finally the submissive Christian. The submissive Christian. Notice in verse number 2 again, Peter says that he, the Christian, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. Notice these words, "but to the will of God." There is the submissive Christian, to the will of God. Now he says we shouldn't live the rest of our time to the lust of men. And he's talking about what the world likes, what the world does, how the world thinks, how the world feels, what the world watches, what the world listens to, what the world does. He says, no, none of that. That's the lust of men. He said, you're not part of this world anymore. How many have visited a foreign country before? A foreign country. Not just traveled domestically, but you've gone overseas. You know, I traveled a little bit across state lines up until I was probably 25, 26 years of age. But when I was 26, I think, or nearly 26, we went to the Holy Land on a trip. And I cross the Atlantic and I end up over in Palestine, and there I am in the Middle East, and everything is different. I mean, everything is different. It's like I am in a foreign country. This is not my turf. And I felt like such a foreigner at that time, totally out of my element. I'll never forget even landing back in New York, being on American soil, feeling like, you know, you just want to kiss the ground because I'm home again. If you've ever been in a foreign country, you know it's really, really a different place. Well, in March of 1981, I got saved. I was born again. I became a child of God. I became a citizen of heaven that night. And I'm telling you, the next day when I woke up and I went back out in the world, everything looked different. Everything sounded different. By the way, it still does. It still does. I don't know about you, but I feel like a foreigner in this world at times. And that's why when we get saved, the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You are a new creature. Everything passes away. The old is gone. All things look new. And you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. So I am going to take a moment. I'm going to speak to just believers, just to the born again. If you have been saved, I am assuming that you strive to be holy, and you should. If you have been born again, I assume you don't cheat on your spouse. I assume you don't drop the F-bomb. I assume you have a greater fear of God than that, and you should. I assume that you don't get high, you don't get drunk. You don't tell dirty jokes, and you don't watch skin flicks. And there are a lot of things that I assume. And so we can kind of lay those sins aside for the moment if we could. What is most likely to be the sin that you struggle with, or the sins that you struggle with? Well, You know, most likely your sin is going to be summed up as a disobedience against God, but more specifically, a disobedience to the will of God. In other words, there are some things you know God wants you to do, but you're doing something else. You're doing it your way. You're like Peter and saying, "Not so, Lord, I'm going to do this." It's against the will of God. Your sin, therefore, is against God. That same psalmist said in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." You know, sin in the life of a believer is normally an act of rebellion against the will of God. What it is that God wants you to do. Now, back to our text here, we notice in chapter 4 and in verse 2, Peter says that he, that is the Christian, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God, to the will of God. He speaks here of the rest of your time. What's he talking about here? That as a believer, we shouldn't live the rest of our time. Well, he's talking about a pivotal point in life. He's talking about that all-important time in your life when you got saved. The most important moment in your life was not when you graduated high school or when you graduated college or even when you got married or you chose a career or you chose to retire. No, the greatest point of your life was salvation. Everything before that is like before. Everything after that is like after. There's that before and that after, but it all hinges around that time when you got saved. And for nearly 21 years of my life, there was that before time. And it was my way. And the songs would talk about, "I don't care what you say anymore, this is my life." And that's how I felt. It's my life. It's my way. This is going to be my life. And I'm going to do my thing. And that was the mentality I had and you had before you got saved. Well, for me, on March 5th, 1981, I got dethroned. I got the boot off the throne of my life. And Christ became enthroned at that time. And I entered a whole new phase of life. And here it's called the rest of His time. The rest of His time. You follow me? You've got now the rest of your time. For the past 40 years now, plus, I have been living what's called the rest of my time. From the time that I got saved on. The rest of my time, I want to be spent in a zealous manner. I want to be fervent for Christ. I want to be passionate about God. And I want one thing above all things. The will of God. And nothing but the will of God. And so I believe that the woman I'm married to here is God's will. I believe the children we have are God's will. I believe that moving to Fargo here was God's will. I believe the first building we purchased was God's will. And from the first door I knocked to the first sermon I preached to the first soul I led to Christ, I've tried to do nothing but God's will. Back in the early 90s, the Lord laid on my heart, I have an 88.7. And I went after it because I knew it was God's will. In 97, I was driving along I-94 here, and this was a farm, there was a silo, there was a granary, there were outbuildings, and it was like God said, "You need to get that land." And it was like, "Really?" So we went after this land, and God gave it to us. You know, the works that we've done in a foreign country, I believe are God's will. Master's Baptist College is God's will. For the rest of my time, from that Thursday night in Crookston, Minnesota, up to today and out yonder into eternity, I want the rest of my time to be striven and pursuing nothing but the will of God. What it is that God wants me to do. Because, folks, we only have so much time left. The clock is ticking. I'm getting older. You guys are getting older. Some of us have been together for over 30 years, a third of a century. We're growing old together. But the question for all of us is, what are we going to do with the rest of our time? Peter here talks about the rest of our time, spending it in the will of God. Are you currently in the will of God today? Or are you currently out of the will of God today? Only you know that and God knows that. Maybe there's a Jonah here today that is running from God. That is got his own druthers and wants to do his own thing or her thing, whatever it might be. The question is, how long are you going to stay out of the will of God? I mean, are you having fun yet? Because as a Christian, you can't. What's getting in the way of you getting back into the will of God? If you're sitting here today or listening somewhere in the world today, what's in the way of you getting back in the will of God? Is it pride? Is it pride? Maybe it's something you're coveting. Maybe it's covetousness. I just got to get this first. You know, Peter here talks about the lusts of men. Those lusts, those desires, those things we just got to have. Greed can get in the way. Materialism can get in the way. Maybe an illicit desire that we shouldn't have gets in the way. Maybe it's a relationship that we shouldn't have. Maybe it's panting after something in the world that we can do without. The big question is it worth it? Is it worth it, or is the will of God better? Is it better than that? Let me give you, in closing today, a few thoughts about the will of God. First of all, it makes you wise. The will of God, doing the will of God, makes you wise. We read in Matthew 7, Christ said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a, what? Wise man. So we see what God wants. We're willing to submit to that and bow the knee and surrender and do it. And Christ said, I will liken him unto a wise man. Doing the will of God makes you wise. May I hasten to also say that the will of God for one person might be different than the will of God for another person. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. You say, well, look what they're doing. Well, we live in harmony with God's will, whatever it might be. But God's will for one person might be different than God's will for another person. And in fact, the Lord had to point that out to Peter at that come and dine discourse. Because Peter kind of got under conviction. And the Lord said that you're going to be crucified at the end. And Peter looks at John and he says, what will this man do? Remember what Jesus said to him? If I will that he tarry until I come again, what is that to thee? In other words, Peter, mind your own business. My will for him is different than my will for you. And so God's will for you might be different than God's will for somebody else. I'm thinking of a dear preacher right now, Brother Lindsay. He's over in Africa. And we're in our 60s together, and we both have pastored a long time. But now he's surrendered the mission field. And I look at that and I go, wow, because I can connect, I can relate, and I can go, wow, he's doing something totally different than I'm doing here in Fargo, North Dakota. But God's will for both of us is different. You know that God's will for you might be to be wealthy, and it might be for you to be poor. God's will for you might be to be healthy, and there are others here, it's God's will for you not to have good health. Maybe you're sickly. God's will for you might be a visible ministry, or it might be for you a more behind-the-scenes type of a ministry. The point is, don't compare yourself to somebody else. In fact, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 10, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so for me, God's will for me as a pastor, it might be different than another pastor. Some pastor might pastor a bigger church, some might pastor a smaller church. Somebody might have an inner city church or work. Somebody might have a country church. Some might be in a third world country. Some might be in downtown London. I know my gifts and I know what God's called me to do, and it's not the same for every Christian. God has a different will for all of us here. Somebody said, the will of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Nothing else. Years ago, David Livingston, I've been to where he went through there in Africa, and David Livingston, back in that time era, it was dangerous. He's buried today in Westminster Abbey. I've seen his grave there in the Abbey. But at the time when he was trekking through Africa, he was told by loved ones, get out of there, it's too dangerous. And David Livingston said this. He said, I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God. Are you passionate about the will of God and doing the will of God? Ephesians 6 says, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Are you really committed to whatever God's will is for you? You know, I was thinking this last week. If Moses had not surrendered to the will of God, how different the outcome would have been for the Jewish people and even the first five books of the Bible that God gave to Moses to give to us. Suppose Moses had stayed there in Egypt and gotten loaded down with all these, you know, Egyptian titles, General Moses, Chief Marshal Moses, maybe Pharaoh Moses. And you say, but he forsook all that, the treasures of Egypt, to suffer with the people of God. Yeah, and that's why history shines on him today. And that's why the Bible recognizes him today. He's not buried amongst the tombs of the kings there in Memphis or Goshen. He's up on the top of Mount Hermon there. And there he was buried by the Lord himself. And we find that God remembered him on the pages of the Word of God for all eternity. It's funny how God works. It's funny how history can be changed. You know, back in the early 70s, my dad had a lake home on Maple Lake in Polk County over in Minnesota. And it was really rustic. We didn't have a well. The neighbors were kind enough to let us go over there with this big 5-gallon jug there. We filled it from the faucet outside and we pumped water out of the lake, and we just thought we were in hog heaven, all 9 of us kids. And finally the day came when Dad decided to drill a well there on that property. And the well driller came over, and he was drilling the well, and he was talking to my dad. And all of a sudden, my dad comes in the house all excited. The well driller had a resort that he was selling, and all the lots were going to be broken up. And he had a lot for sale there right in the middle. And Dad said, "Oh, this is a great opportunity. Let's buy this lot." And so he did. He bought the lot. And I think it was around mid-70s that he put a new home on that lot and decided the kids that were left in the home would move about 50 miles there to the lake. Well, he was finishing off the basement, and the neighbor was an electrician, and the neighbor was next door, and he was helping my dad wire that basement there. And I helped the electrician. And at that time, I made a decision. This is what I want to do. I want to be an electrician. And so I made up my mind when I graduated from high school, I would go to a college to become an electrician. And in 78, I entered the North Dakota State College of Science, or State School of Science at the time, in electrical technology. And toward the end of my final year there, I met someone who later witnessed to me about salvation, would give me tracts and material, and it was just ongoing. It was just relentless, and it eventually got to me. And even after I was out of college and I was working a job, this person was giving me this stuff until finally, you have heard this story, I walked into the preacher's office in Crookston. I got saved. God called me to preach that fall, and I started Bible college in January. And after graduating from Bible college, I knew the Lord wanted me to come to Fargo, of all places. Some of your salvations, those of you sitting here today, can be traced back to that well my dad dug there on that lake lot. If you stop and you think about the steps here, back in the early 70s, what God was doing to bring folks to Christ, it's really amazing, the will of God. But really, God had a will for you before you were even born. God said to Jeremiah, "When I formed you in the womb, I ordained thee to be a prophet." You know, Paul talks about being an apostle by the will of God. And so this is not some flippant thing here. It's one of the most profound things in the life of a believer. God's will for me. What it is that God wants me to do. You know that in the United States of America alone, there are over 23,000 different occupations that you can work. I mean, you can take your pick of jobs here, really hit or miss. But what is God's will for you? You say, "Well, Pastor, as a Christian, how can I know what God's will is for me?" Well, let me really quickly just give you several thoughts here. First of all, stay humble. God resists the proud. Just picture him stiff-arming a proud person. You'll never know the will of God if you're proud, especially spiritual pride. I've seen Christians give place to the devil and in spiritual pride do some things that are so of the devil and not of God at all, thinking they were actually doing something for God. Stay humble. Secondly, don't ever contradict the Bible. God's not the author of confusion. God's not going to lead you to court or marry an unbeliever if you're a single person. You have to stay within the confines of this book, or it will backfire. If you want the will of God, follow this book. Thirdly, if you want to know the will of God, strive for holiness. And I know none of us are perfect, but try to live a holy life, because God cannot lead a carnal Christian the way he wants to. Fourthly, solicit the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life. Forget the horoscope and the tea leaves and the palm reader. We've got something better than that. The leadership of the Holy Spirit. Paul got the Macedonian call because he was listening to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. God will lead you with his Holy Spirit. Fifthly, share your faith with people. I talked about this in the service before this one with the group in there. And I cannot tell you why there's a connection here, but biblically, there's a special wisdom given to those who share their faith. He that winneth souls is wise. And if you really want to graduate to the next level and have discernment, share your faith. Trust me, there's a connection here. God will give you direction. Number six, let me just say, stay neutral. Technically, have no will of your own. Just say, I'm willing to do whatever God wants. And be like Jesus, who said, not my will, but thine be done. And finally, number seven, be patient for the outcome. Be patient for the outcome. You're listening to Mr. ADHD this morning here. If anybody will run ahead of God, it's me. You've got to be patient. I got to see something moving, and it can really cause me to get shot in the foot. And so be patient. I've learned that over the years. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So just keep doing right. Just stay in God's will. If God shuts the door, don't open the window. Just be patient. So where do you stand today with the will of God? Where do you stand today when it comes to what God wants? In Colossians 4:12, it says that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. In the will of God. I end with a very simple definition of what the will of God is. Kind of in a poem. A poem by E.C. Baird. You ask, what is the will of God? Well, here's the answer true. The nearest thing that should be done, that He can do through you. That's the will of God, plain and simple. Just doing what God wants us to do. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.